As most of you no doubt know, over the past few months, and perhaps even this morning as we speak here, millions of people from Syria and Iran and various parts of the Middle East are forced to flee their homes because of the unrest there. Millions of people displaced from lives, disconnected from families and homes that they've known all their lives. Millions of exiles. This week, the Wall Street Journal attempted to put some names to these countless faces. Names such as Gayath Jawish, who fled his home in Damascus, only to be robbed at gunpoint in Turkey. But he survived, and he eventually reached Serbia, only to be delayed for days in a refugee camp, waiting for paperwork that would never come. He escaped this refugee camp, chased by guards, to hike 30 miles through Serbian and Hungarian wilderness, where he was finally able to catch a train to Germany, to the place that he hoped so long ago to reach. And in this interview with the Wall Street Journal, Mr. Jawish said two very incredible things. Despite the aged look he had now had, he was 17 years old when he went through all this, by himself, displaced from his home. But he also talked about how his dreams of Germany had changed. He said, at first it was soccer games, stores, parties, wealth. That is what I wanted, he said. Now all I want to do when I'm settled is to sleep for days. Today we begin looking at a book in Haggai that speaks of exiles. This is a book full of exiles and refugees, people displaced from their homes. Haggai comes in a time in biblical history where Israel is just slowly returning to their promised land that has been ravaged by death and war because of their sin. This week we begin our series. We'll be going through Haggai the next 2 weeks. This week we'll do Haggai chapter 1. Next week in our evening service we'll finish out the book doing chapter 2. And there's three groups of exiles we were going to talk about this morning. Not just those in Syria and Europe, and not just the Israelites in this book, but also we ourselves. As we just read in 1 Peter 2, we are called sojourners and exiles in this life as Christians, people displaced from their true homes. And as exiles, as refugees, we constantly have to ask the question of where is our home? Should we settle in this place where we are? Should we put down our roots here? Or should we wait, hoping to return home? And this is the question we're going to bring to ourselves here in Haggai chapter 1. We ourselves as exiles, how do we live in this world knowing that we are destined for another? But before we get to this question and get to Haggai chapter 1, we should probably spend a little longer period of time talking about where this book takes place in the history of the Old Testament. It's not an often discussed time in the Old Testament. It's very brief at the end of the Old Testament, just before the New begins. As you probably know, the Old Testament as a whole is the story of the people of Israel, from their inception in the book of Genesis all the way to where we are now in Haggai, where they are exiled from their land. In the beginning, Abraham, the father of Israel, is given a promise by the Lord that a great people will come from him, that they will be given a land, and that eventually the whole world will be blessed through the nation of Israel. We call this the Abrahamic covenant, and it's really summed up in one very short phrase in Genesis 17:7. The Lord says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations to be a God to you and to your offspring after you. At the heart of this whole promise is that the Lord will be a God to Israel. They will be his special people. And as we move through the Old Testament, the story, we see that God is faithful to that promise. Israel does become a very mighty nation, a numerous people. And even when they are enslaved by the greatest nation of the day, Egypt, the Lord saves them, humbles the Pharaoh, and brings his people out in the book of Exodus into the wilderness, gives them a law, a civic code to live by, and promises them that promised land that he promised to Abraham. And we see as we go through the story, God is faithful to that promise. They are given a promised land through the conquest of Joshua and in Judges. We see that Israel takes a hold of this land and eventually gains stability. They have a king. a kingdom, a very large kingdom, especially through great kings such as King David and King Solomon. But after this sort of golden age of kings, there comes a much more difficult time of kings, where the kings of Israel are no longer following the Lord, but are rebelling. In fact, many of them take part in idolatry, worshiping other gods, worshiping other nations. Because of this, turmoil comes to Israel. The Lord chastises his people. The kingdom is broken up into two, and eventually, after many years of mostly bad, sinful kings, the last of which even sacrificing his own children to false gods, the Lord decides to exile his people. He brings his threats to full fruition and casts his people away from their land, and they are turned into exiles, to sojourners in the land of Babylon, far to the east, miles and miles away from their home. But the promise still stands. I will be a God to you, to your children after you. You will be my people. And so God is faithful. Even after this great sin Israel has committed, he's faithful to them. And when a new emperor rises to the Babylonian throne, Cyrus is his name, the Lord influences him to allow the people of Israel to return to their land. And so a small remnant, a small group of Israelites return to the promised land. But this is not the same sort of prosperity they enjoyed before. It is a difficult time. They are now a small nation surrounded by hostile nations who are trying to keep them from settling again in their homeland. And this is the scene that Haggai takes place in. Haggai comes to a broken Israel who has been back in the land for only 20 years after being exiled for somewhere over 70 years from their home. And Haggai comes not with a message of encouragement for these people, but another message of chastisement. The question Haggai brings is very clear from the start. Now that we have this in mind, keep this at the forefront of your mind. These are exiles. These are people who are struggling. They just come back. There's no real government yet. They're struggling to get by in this new homeland that they've just returned to. Some of them, no doubt, not ever seen it before, being born in captivity. And then the Lord has this very important message for them in Haggai chapter 1. And it's really encompassed in the first two statements we see in Haggai. First, kind of a summary statement. The Lord says, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. So these people have returned. They've been here now for 20 years, a good amount of time, and they have not yet started to rebuild God's temple. Which maybe we can think of several good excuses they might have, but the Lord is obviously not interested in any of these excuses. His rhetorical question that he brings up next makes it clear that he does not find this acceptable. He says, is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while my house lies in ruins? So the question is, whose time is it? That's what Haggai is bringing to the people. The message of God is to ask the Israelites, whose time is it? Is it now your time or is it my time? The Lord who has provided for you, for who is your God. Now, put like that, no doubt every faithful Israelite would think, oh, yes, it's God's time. But what's clear is that they hadn't thought that before. And you can think of plenty of reasons why this would be the case. Why would Israel not have started construction on this temple? We can think of them saying to each other, this is a very difficult time. We're exiles. We have little money. We have almost no security. We don't have the time. We're just getting by, trying to make ends meet, trying to reestablish ourselves. And if we started construction on the temple, we wouldn't do it justice. We don't have enough money to make any sort of extravagant place of worship for God. Let us wait. We'll get settled. We'll have our fields, our houses, sheltered from the weather. That's what is meant by paneled houses, a house that is comfortable in any kind of weather. Let's wait for that. And once we've been settled and have our things in order, we'll be able to start and do justice to God's house. That seems quite sensible, doesn't it? It's economically responsible. And from a purely human perspective, this would be right. You should be comfortable in all areas before setting out on a new venture. However, Haggai and the scriptures as a whole don't give us just the human perspective, but they offer us the divine perspective. And what Haggai is telling the people that from the divine perspective, the Israelites are focusing on the wrong thing. They're focusing on this world. They're looking down. They're focused on themselves. They're focused on their own situation. And he's telling them, look up. The worship of God is not something to be put on the back burner until it's more practical, until maybe you're more in order. But the worship of God is a matter of first importance. The matter of the temple is of first importance. And it is something you have neglected. And God, through this message, makes clear that the reason they're not having this prosperity is because they are looking down. Ironically, the Israelites are focused so much on earthly things, on making their own estate better and not looking to God, that the reason they're not succeeding, they're not bringing their labors to full fruition, is because they're not looking up. They're focusing on this thing so hard that they're missing the one thing that can help them, and that is God. God reminds them he's in control of even their physical surroundings. He said, "You tried to bring it home, but I blew it away." That's what the Lord says. The Lord is not only to be worshipped, but he's to be recognized as the sovereign Lord of all things. He's in control of their economic stability. He's in control of their agricultural flourishing. Not only is it forgetful of the Israelites to not praise the God who has saved them and brought them back to their land, but it's foolish. They're not recognizing the all-powerful God who will bless them. Now here, the Lord says that he's going to bring a drought to the land. And this is rather interesting. The Hebrew word for drought is chorev. And I only tell you that because there's a very important play on words in this passage that is hard to see in the English. Because the Lord says, I'm going to give a drought to the land. I'm going to give a chorev. But this word, chorev, is very closely related to the word charev. You can hear they're almost the same. Chorev, charev. And that word is the word for ruins. So we can see in this passage the importance that God's house is in ruins, and so the Lord will bring the land into drought. Or in Hebrew, the Lord's house is in charev, so the land will now be in chorev. The Lord is giving them a sentence. He's proclaiming as a judge a sentence for Israelites' wrongdoing. The lack of the Israelites' worship has led to their lack of flourishing. So we can read this and we understand what God is saying, but perhaps it's more difficult to interpret this for ourselves today. It seems to me there's two possibilities when we look at this passage, we look at this word from the Lord, two possibilities of how we can understand it for ourselves today. The first is perhaps the most obvious, the easiest, and that is, like the Israelites, our level of devotion as a church is directly correlated with our economic flourishing, is how our lives are going outside of the church. If we value worship here in the church, if we value our relationship with the Lord, he will bless us with prosperity in our jobs. He will bless us with prosperity in our children, etc. If we are good to God by offering him worship and being a good Christian, he will be good to us in our earthly life. And indeed, many do falsely teach this doctrine. This is a doctrine that is sadly in our world. It's in the thought process, even of those who are non-believers. If God is with us, then we should be prosperous. But this is not how our God works nowadays. This is not how our God promises to work with us as Christians. We read 1 Peter 2. It does not sound as if God is promising prosperity. But he's telling us we're going to be sojourners and exiles. We need look no further than the accusations Jewish leaders leveled at Jesus on the cross. He's on the cross, bleeding, dying. And they mock him and they say to him, "He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him." for he said, I am the Son of God. The Jewish leaders are having this mindset. If God is pleased with him, there's no way God would let him be crucified. But we know that our God was never more pleased with anyone than Christ Jesus. And yet he befell many sorrows. So this is not the interpretation we want to take today. This is not what we are teaching in Haggai 1. This is not what the scriptures are teaching. We are not teaching that we should be good so that our earthly life will prosper. But if this kind of obvious interpretation is not what we should be taking from the scripture, what is? How should we understand Haggai chapter 1? And for this, we'll have to, again, kind of broaden our view and go back to the Old Testament storyline as a whole. Remember the promise to Abraham we started with, that God would be with him and God would be a God to him and his people would be God's people. This promise, again, we call the Abrahamic covenant, that God would be a God to Abraham and his children after him. Now, this may be surprising if you haven't heard it before, but you in this room who have faith in Jesus Christ are participating in that covenant. You are members of the Abrahamic covenant. Because through Abraham is where Christ comes. That's why when we read the Gospels, there's those very long genealogies, very confusing. But the point of those is to point back that Christ came through the line of Abraham. That God was faithful to his promise to bring through Abraham blessing for the entire world through Jesus Christ. And so we ourselves, having faith in Christ, participate in that promise. We are part of the Abrahamic promise. In fact, in Galatians, we are told that if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. That promise of Abraham is to us as well as to Abraham's offspring. Indeed, because we are Abraham's offspring. It's no longer about if you're Jewish by birth or not. It's about faith. If you have faith in that promise which was Christ. See, Christ didn't bring something new. He was fulfilling something very, very old. Now, how does that help us with Haggai chapter 1? Well, it's important as we read the Old Testament that we recognize that this Abrahamic covenant that we are participating in is slowly fulfilled in many different stages in the Old Testament. It doesn't happen all at once, but it happens slowly. We call this the slow unfolding of God's revelation in Scripture. That the promise is first given to Abraham, then the promise is sustained through the nation of Israel, and through this nation eventually comes Christ. And through this story, we're giving foreshadows. We're giving clues about where the story is headed. It's a very beautiful story. For you English majors in the building, you know that foreshadowing is that steady amount of clues that give you a hint towards the end. I'm a big Star Wars fan, so I couldn't help but use an illustration of the first three Star Wars films. The hero is Anakin Skywalker. But all of us know, at least most of us, when we saw those movies the first time, that he eventually becomes the villain, Darth Vader. And so these movies slowly foreshadow what's going to happen at the end. That Anakin's thirst for power, his impatience, his violence at times will eventually lead him to become a villain. These things foreshadow the end. And one of the purposes of the nation of Israel is to foreshadow what would ultimately come through Jesus. So when we read our Old Testament, we're not just looking for moral lessons about God, but we're also looking for those clues, that foreshadowing of what is to come through Christ. And one of those foreshadows in the nation of Israel is that for a limited time, there was kind of that correlation between obedience and prosperity. In the nation of Israel, this is very important to realize as we read our Old Testament. In the nation of Israel, in the Old Testament, God did promise to bless physically in this world his people if they would obey his word. For a limited amount of time, there was a correlation. If you did good, if you did well, by God's law, God would bless you on this earth. For a little while, God made that so with his people. It's not like that anymore, but he did that in the nation of Israel for one very clear purpose. And that is foreshadowing. It is to show that those who are right with God, those who do are right with God, are His people, will enjoy blessing. But see, the ultimate truth in that is not about blessing in this life, but it was a foreshadow to show the ultimate end, which is Christ and His kingdom, which even now is in the future. You see, when we come to passages like Haggai, where we are told, or the people of Israel are told to obey the Lord and they will be given prosperity, we aren't to understand that as saying that now in this life, in this earthly life, in this physical world we see now around us, that that is still in effect. But what are we to learn from that is that those who are right with God are going to enjoy blessing. But not just this blessing on this earth, but the ultimate blessing in Christ's kingdom in the future. You see, blessing on this earth, Christ tells us, is too small. You're thinking too small. You're thinking of earthly things. You're thinking of very temporary things. As James says, our life is but a vapor. There a moment and then gone. Don't concern yourself with that blessing, but the promise of God is for a greater blessing, for eternity, a blessing, a security, a home, which has no end. That is what the Old Testament picture of Israel is showing us in a very small way, so that we can read the Old Testament, we can see the little bit of prosperity in this world here that Israel had for obedience, and understand that in eternity, those who are right with God will enjoy prosperity forever to a much greater extent, not just a little nation in the Middle East as Israel was, but much greater. In fact, in Romans, it tells us this Abrahamic promise is for the whole world, that Abraham would be the inheritor of the world. Because eventually, through Christ, we will enjoy blessing eternally. The entire world will be God's kingdom. And this is what we see in Haggai chapter 1. We see that those who are right with God will enjoy blessing. It is promised. But we aren't to understand that as this world. Let us not do what Israel did and look down and look around at this world and hope for our blessing here, but to look up at God and see that the blessing is still to come. The ultimate blessing for those who are right with God is still to come. And of course, we know that being right with God is not doing the right thing, because we all have failed. We all confessed this morning as we read from the law of our God that we've fallen short. We have not done all that is in the law. We have left some things undone, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done. Based on our actions, our obedience, we are not right with God, which is why we need Christ, because He did do all that was required, and He didn't do anything that He shouldn't have done. He fulfilled the law perfectly for us. He is the one who fulfilled the Abrahamic covenant. He is the one who did do what God required so that we can understand, or so that we can enjoy the blessing. So that we can enjoy the promise. On our own, we can't get to that promise. Just like Israel, we see, failed to grasp God's promise. They were exiled, and even now, after exile, they are not doing all that God requires. Yet Christ did do all that was required. He did all that was required for us, and through Him, we have access to that ultimate hope in the future. So let's return back to Haggai chapter 1 and consider just a few more things about where is Israel's head in this particular moment. An important thing to notice here is that the Israelites listened to the Lord. If you've read your Old Testament, you know that sadly, Israel is not the most obedient of nations. That's why they were exiled in the first place. But in Haggai chapter 1, after hearing the word of the Lord, they do in fact repent. We're told that they feared the Lord. Two things we should notice about this change of heart. First, that it was the Lord's work, that it was the Lord working in them. This is an important truth in our lives today, as it was in this passage. The Lord comes to the people of Israel and stirs up their spirit, we're heard. He stirs up the spirit of the leaders, and he stirs up the spirit of the remnant, the people, the rest of the people. And all of them together come and work on the temple. They recognize the heavenly perspective. They hear God's word and realize, yes, we have been focusing on this earthly realm. Let us look to our Lord. They suddenly and fantastically value the worship of the Lord. They recognize they're wrong and they change it. And notice how God responds. Remembering what we've talked about, the Abrahamic covenant, it's a very interesting thing. God says, I am with you, declares the Lord. He repeats the same promise that he's already said in the Abrahamic covenant, that I will be with you. I will be a God for you and for your children. And he reiterates it again. And in this response of the Lord to the people of Israel, we can come back and hear that echo even to us today. It's the same promise. I am with you, declares the Lord. But we are privileged that we are not seeing this in a small portion as Israel is, but we're seeing the larger picture because we have seen Christ. It is no longer just that God in the abstract is with us and with our God. We have seen him in the flesh. Jesus Christ came as a man. That's what I am with you means now, that he truly is with us. God with us, Emmanuel, who came. Very God of very God, truly man in the flesh, who took upon himself our sin and lived a perfect life so that through him we might be God's people. We don't have to question about our obedience because his obedience was perfect. We seek after his example in obedience, and when we fail, we repent, knowing that the grace of Christ is for us. So as we close this morning, let us take away a few things from Haggai. First, let us remember the heavenly perspective of this life that we live as exiles. No doubt many of us in this room have had struggles and times where we can say, like Mr. Jawish, that we would just like to sleep for days, that this exile is too taxing. Lord, come. Come, Lord Jesus, quickly. And yet he still hasn't come. Let us be encouraged to have a heavenly perspective on our suffering as exiles. In a world that doesn't understand our beliefs, let us remember that there is a world to come that we are waiting for. Our true home on this earth. In the time to come, when Christ fulfills his promises in full. Let us have our hope fulfilled. Let us be strengthened in that hope, knowing that it will come. Just as God kept all his promises to Abraham through Christ, he will keep this promise to us that we will have a home one day in the future. Secondly, let us, as we're here on this earth, as we await that hope, let us truly value the worship of God. Let us not just think of it as a future thing, but let us remember that this morning, that kingdom is breaking out into this world in a very small way, not in a total way, but even in a little way. This church, this congregation that we are a part of, is a little piece of that home. Just like exiles tend to group together to help each other, support each other, that is what this church is. We are a community in this world living as exiles, helping one another out. May we value that. May we value the worship of God together, recognizing that that is our true home and that is where our true hope lies. Let us not be like the Israelites, focusing so much on this temporary surrounding that we forget that heavenly perspective, the ultimate end, which is hope in Christ Jesus. Let us have hope And as we hope to meet together, to value the worship of God together. Because as 1 Peter tells us, we are sojourners and exiles, but also we are sojourners and exiles that are being built up into a temple, a holy people. The temple that is being built is no longer a physical one, but a spiritual one of people together through the amazing grace of Christ. That is the hope that we rest on. And one day it will be complete. And our struggles and our wanderings as exiles will be over. May you, people of God, find hope through this walk of exile in this life, that we will find hope. Let us pray.